I want to talk to you about a time and a season in life when it would seem most unlikely that we would be vulnerable to falling and failing in our walk with God and in our faithfulness in the church. And that's the season of in the best of times. But I want to talk to you about don't quit in the best of times. How we live in the best of times reveals who our faith is in and what we value most. I've seen the best of times become stumbling blocks to some believers, that they misused the blessing. They misused the abundance that they were experiencing. They misused the freedom and the liberties that they were enjoying. King David and King Solomon both fell spiritually and morally when their kingdoms were strong and flourishing. And today, most spiritual leaders who have fallen fell at the pinnacle of their success at a time when their ministry was thriving and their influence was enlarging. How does that happen? It happens because it's the beginning of a carelessness. When we begin to look at the success, about the effectiveness, about the fruitfulness of what we're doing, and we lose sight of the fact of the greater responsibility that comes with that. And it's a dangerous thing for any pastor or for any member of the church, any Christian, to begin to take credit for the blessings in their lives. I want you to know that every blessing my wife and I enjoy today comes from the Lord. He honored us when we were faithful, but when He honored us, we increased our faithfulness. And it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to get off track when everything is going great. Good health, prosperity, and peace are wonderful blessings to enjoy. But there is an inherent danger in the best of times to let down our guard, to become careless in our spiritual discipline, and to neglect our dedication and our diligence. In fact, did you know the Bible warns us about that, about the best of times? The Bible actually warns us to be careful, wise, and obedient in the best of times. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is writing about Israel about ready to go in and possess the land of Canaan. And he is giving them a warning from the Lord that when you go in, when God fulfills His promise, when God gives you this land, when God blesses you and prospers you, be careful to never forget where that blessing and prosperity came from. I want to begin reading in verse 7. Now get your Bible out. If you got your Bible with you, get your Bible out. Now I'm old-fashioned. I have a Bible written on paper. I have a smartphone in my pocket. I've told you before, I'm looking for a smartphone. Don't make me feel so stupid. Of course, I know I can make calls on it, and I can check my emails, and I can play Words with Friends with my wife, my son, my daughter-in-law, and an old friend from college. I'm not as good at it as they are, but I can play. But I have a Bible. In fact, I have the third Bible that a particular edition from Thomas Nelson Publishers that my wife has bought the last two for me on eBay because they've been out of print. But I can flip through my Bible and I know where on the page it is when I get to it, and I write in the margins, and I highlight with two or three different colors, and I've got two or three different colors in a ballpoint pen that I underline. Every time I read some reference about the name of God or the name of Christ, I underline it in green, and things about the blood of Jesus, I underline in red. And so when I would wear a Bible out, I would then transfer all those notes over. And my first Bible that I did, I gave it to my son 10 years ago when he became the senior pastor. The second Bible that I gave away, I gave to my firstborn grandson, who's living in New York wanting to be an artist, but he is as far from God as anybody can get. And so we pray for him every day. And I gave him that Bible when he went away to the North Carolina School of the Arts on an art scholarship, and then to the Art Institute in Kansas City, and now he's in New York. And sometimes we don't know where he is. Sometimes we don't know what's happening in his life, but we communicate with him however we can, through text messages or leaving voicemail messages. And a couple of months ago, I got a text from him, and he said, "Papa, I've pulled out the Bible you gave me, and I've been reading all those things you've been writing in the margins and down at the bottom." And he said, "It's fascinating, the things that you've written." And I thought, yeah, and you don't know it, but you're planting seed in the dark corners of your heart, and one day it's going to sprout, and God's going to take that word, and he's going to bring you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. But if you got a paper Bible, my mother just passed away on February the 2nd, and my mother was the family historian. So when somebody would die, she'd say, "I want their Bible." And so I got a Bible from my great-grandmother, and there's not a mark in it because you don't write in the holy book. Well, I want to tell you, that Bible that you have, it'll burn just like a telephone book if you set it on fire. I had a lady tell me one time, she had a son who was on drugs and alcohol and living an immoral life. She said, "I'm slipping a pillow underneath his bed for him to sleep on. I'm slipping a Bible underneath his pillow on his bed so that he's sleeping on the Word of God." I said, "That's all he's doing. He's sleeping on it." I said, "It's not going to help him a bit." She said, "It's not." I said, "No, you'll get a crick in his neck and you'll have to pay for him to go to a chiropractor." A Bible is not powerful until you get the powerful word in it off the page, into your brain, down into your spirit, declared back out of your mouth so you can hear it in your ears again. And then it's power that'll change your life and change your world. Now let's get here into Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning with verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, of flowing streams and pools of water, with springs that gush forth in the valleys and hills. It's a land of wheat and barley and grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, olives, and honey. It is a land where food is plentiful and nothing is lacking. It's a land where iron is as common as stone, and copper is abundant in the hills. When you have eaten your fill, praise the Lord your God for the good land he is giving you." Then listen to what he says in verse 11. "But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and laws. For when you have become full and prosperous, and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large, and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, that is the time to be careful. Do not become proud in that and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with poisonous snakes and scorpions, where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and to test you for your own good. He did it so you would never think that it was your own strength and energy that made you wealthy. Always remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you power to become rich. back up earlier in that chapter in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He said, yes, he humbled you by letter, by letting you go hungry. Now, let me tell you something. God allows us to have needs. God allows us to go through difficult times. God allows us to experience hardship. If you've one of those people that you believe if you just have enough faith, you'll never get sick, and if you just have enough faith, you'll always have enough money for whatever you need and for whatever you want, I want to tell you something. You need to write this down. If you don't have a Bible, take your pen, write it in the palm of your other hand. God allows me to experience need. God allows me to experience difficulty. You can't have enough faith to insulate yourself from testing. In fact, you don't even know for sure that you've got faith until you experience hard times. That's what Moses is saying to Israel. Be careful. When your flocks have increased, your herds have increased, when you are weighted down with so much gold and silver, when you've built fine houses, when you've got an abundance of food and the best of everything, be careful that you don't forget who gave you that. And so he says in verse 3, he humbles you by letting you go hungry. Truth is, most people in this room have probably never experienced hunger because you had no food. You may be hungry because you got real busy working in the yard, and you looked up and it was 1 o'clock and you hadn't had lunch. I was preaching one time and talking about a time when my wife and I were financially poor. And this lady came up to me after church. She was a single mother who had struggled. She said, I don't think you know what poor is. I said, well, let me tell you what I think poor is. Poor was when we had a car but had just a little bit of gas in it and I couldn't go anywhere in it until next Sunday because I had to drive to church because I was the pastor and they expected me to show up, but I didn't have any money to put any more gas in the car. I know what it's like to not have any food in the house and to pray to the Lord to supernaturally supply the food. She said, well, maybe you do know what poor is. My wife and I were pastoring our first church, a little congregation of about 40 or 50 people, and our son was about 3 or 4 months old, and we had a youth choir coming from Mobile, Alabama, and our church was going to host them. They were coming in on a Monday afternoon, going to sing at a citywide youth service for all the different churches in our denomination. So we were supposed to keep these kids in our home, and we were supposed to provide a big meal for them when they got there before church, and then snacks for them after church, and then breakfast the next morning, and get them back to the church to get on the bus to go to the next place that they were going to be singing. And we get home from church on Sunday night, and we don't have any food in the house. And I sit down with my wife, and I got a piece of paper, and I got a pen. She said, what are you doing? I said, we're going to make a list of what we need. She said, that's a waste of your time. We don't have any money. I said, we're going to make a list. So I said, now what do we need? Now here's the thing. We need this, this, and this, and this, because we've got to provide these things for the meal we're going to be serving at the church, and then we need something to feed these kids afterwards, and then we need to give them a hearty breakfast the next morning, and we're going to have 4 kids staying in our house, and they're teenagers, and teenagers can eat you out of house and home. And so we made a list, and I said, while we're at it, we're going to put on there what we need for our family that we don't have. And so we're making a list, and she's grumbling and saying, you know, this is a waste of time. We don't have any money, and we're certainly not going to go ask anybody to help us. We didn't pick the phone up and call our relatives and tell them we were having a hard time so they could help us. We learned how to trust God. So we made a list, and then I took that piece of paper, and I rolled it up in my hand, and I took my wife by the hands. while she sat at that little dinette table and cried. And I said, "Now, Lord, you said, your word says that our God will supply all that we have need of according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, God, we need this, and we don't have it, and we don't have any money. And if we had money, enough money to get this, we wouldn't have enough money to put gas in the car to go and get the stuff. But God, you know what we need, and we're going to trust you to provide that." And we went to bed, and I tried to go to sleep. I'm a great sleeper. I can lean up against a wall and go to sleep. Did I ever tell you all the story about going to sleep at the bus stop? Have you heard that one? Oh, good. I would go to the bus stop. I'd go to the bus stop about 3 blocks from our house, and we would wait for the bus to come. And back in those days, every school bus had squealy brakes. As soon as they put the brakes on, you could hear the brakes squealing. I would back up against a utility pole, put my books between my legs, cross my arms, lean back against the pole, put my chin on my chest. I'd go to sleep, and as soon as the squealy bus brakes went on, that was my alarm clock to wake up and get on the bus. I did it every day. I'd be asleep in about 90 seconds. Kids all around me just chattering. I went to sleep. One morning I woke up, and it was about 9 o'clock. Wasn't nobody there but me. And they all slipped down the street one block, flagged the bus down, got on it, and drove right past me. And I slept till 9 o'clock, went back home, crawled into bed. My mama came home and said, "What are you doing in the bed?" I said, "I went to sleep like I do every day, but this time they didn't wake me up, so I couldn't get to school. I came home, and she had to wake me up from my sleep." I mean, I'm an anointed sleeper. I was going to go to sleep that night, but my wife was laying over in the bed and said, "We don't have any money, and you made me make that list, and I just don't know what we're going to do. It's going to be so embarrassing when we can't have our family." And I just said to her, "Sweetheart, please relax, go to sleep. God's going to take care of us." And finally, I guess she cried herself to sleep, and about midnight, I hear banging on the side door. We have a carport on the side, and somebody's banging on that door, on that screen door. I get up and I go to the door, and there's a man standing there, and he's got 2 brown grocery bags full of groceries in this arm and 2, and he was kicking the screen door with his foot. And I open the door, and he comes in, and he sits them down on the table, and he walks back out to the car, and he brings in 2 more bags, and he's driven 90 miles to bring it to our house. And when we start taking the stuff off, I have my little wife start checking them off the list. And everything on that list was in those bags except one thing. I've been short ever since I quit growing. And I can't remember what it was that I was putting in the top shelf of the cabinet right next to the refrigerator, but it bumped something. And I stood up in a chair. And the one thing that wasn't in the bag, God knew it was on the top shelf, and I didn't need it. My God will supply all of your needs. But you know what? My wife and I have never forgotten that night. And it wasn't the last time we faced great crisis. But there have been times I've said, "I remember the God who supplied everything on the list but one." My God knows what I need of. My Bible says that God knows what I have need of before I could ever think of it or ask for it. But the moment I lose focus on what role God plays in every area of my life, every need in my life, that's the time that I'm going to begin to drift. I've discovered that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I need God. Discovered that no matter how hard I work, I cannot supply everything that I and my family needs, but I can trust God. He did it to teach you that people need more than bread for their life. Real life comes by feeding on every word from the Lord. If you read that in the King James Version, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's the scripture Jesus quoted to Satan in the wilderness temptation when Satan said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus looked at him. You know, go back and read that story. Did you know that the devil knows what's in the Bible? And he'll quote it to you, but it's always out of context. But Jesus said, but God said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Possessions, money, financial security are not everything, and in fact, the Bible tells us that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, beware, don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much we own. Don't think because you've got a big fancy truck and you've got a big fancy house and you live in a gated community that God's blessed you more than he's blessed somebody that lives down the road out in the country in a little tiny house, in a little tiny house that's got three tiny bedrooms. One of the houses my wife and I bought when we were recovering from great disaster in our life, we bought a little cinder block house in Panama City, Florida that had three tiny bedrooms, and they didn't have closets with doors. They had closets. They had little offsets in those bedrooms with a shower curtain for a door, and there was a little tiny bathroom, and the kitchen was real tiny, so that we had to take turns turning around in the kitchen. But God provided that house for us, and he blessed us. But the moment we start looking at how blessed we are and comparing how much more blessed we are than somebody else is at their particular station in life, that's when we begin taking credit for which we have no right to take credit. In Matthew 6:25, he said, so I tell you, don't worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food, drink, and clothes. Doesn't life consist in more than food and clothing? I want you to think back over your life when times were good. You got the promotion. You got a big raise. More money coming in. What'd you do with it? Did you buy a bigger house? Get a bigger truck? Go on an expensive vacation? And none of these things are wrong. None of those things are sin in themselves. But a question we need to frequently ask ourselves is, do I use money and financial blessings to get more stuff, or do I use money and financial blessings as an opportunity to do more for God and his work in the earth? Amen. I've pastored people who, when God promoted them, when God brought them into greater financial blessing, they began to spend it unwisely. They began to be poor stewards of that added blessing of the Lord. And the next thing you know, they're not able to tithe. We had a man attending our church one time, and he was a very prominent doctor in our city, and he drove a $75,000 sports car convertible to church every Sunday. And his wife wanted to tithe. He told her they couldn't afford to tithe. So she persuaded him to come visit me and talk to me about why he doesn't believe they can afford to tithe. So she very tearfully shared with me what her concerns were and what her passion was for tithing and giving. And then he said, but we have all of these debts. We have this house on the water, and we've got a big mortgage. And he said, right now we can't afford to tithe. And I said, well, here's what I want you to do. I said, how about next Sunday when you drive your $70,000 Mercedes sports car to church? How about I take all the single moms in this church, and they can afford to tithe, and let's go lean up against your car and let you tell them why you can't. They don't go to our church anymore. he blamed it on the fact that we didn't put a steeple on the new church on Sidbury Road, and he wanted to go to a church with a steeple. When God blesses us with more, he places more responsibility on us. And if we start treating the more as something that we can frivolously enjoy and spend and increase a lifestyle in that, then we are taking advantage of the generosity of God. In the best of times, how tempting can it be to slack off or quit? When you're getting along well with your spouse, are you tempted to take the relationship for granted? Or do you continue to work to make your marriage better, stronger? June 7th, my wife and I will celebrate 49 years of marriage. There was a time when my wife could have killed me and been acquitted at her trial on the grounds of justifiable homicide. I buried us in debt. I squandered every dime we got. I bought stuff we didn't need and could not afford. We've been married 49 years because both of us still look for opportunities to express our love to each other. My wife, many of you know, my wife has battled life-threatening diseases for about the last 12 years. By medical standards, she should be dead now, but she's not. My wife told me on the way to the hospital last week, she said, I'm running out of spare parts for them to take out. But you know what? I love to take care of her. When my wife was first diagnosed with papillary thyroid cancer, when she began to take what we were told was one treatment, that 98% of all papillary thyroid cancer patients have one treatment, it is completely eradicated, they never have thyroid cancer again, and they live a full, long life. And that didn't happen with her. My wife had surgery. She had three treatments. One treatment exceeds the lifetime maximum of radiation someone can have, and she's had three. From that point on, I took over all the grocery shopping. I clip coupons. When I get home today, I'll clip coupons. I was in Walmart one day, and a lady came by me and says, so your wife clips coupons and gives you the list? I said, no, ma'am, I clip coupons and I make the list. Well, would you teach my husband how to do that? I said, no, ma'am, but I come about 7 o'clock every Tuesday morning, and he can follow me around if he wants to. I'm still doing that. You know why? Because I love her. I look for ways that I can lighten her load. I tell her every day of her life, multiple times a day, that I love her. My wife's beautiful. I know I've told you this before. The only lie she ever told me is when, before we got married, we promised to get married and grow old together, and I did my part. But people, back when our first grandchild was a toddler, she'd take him shopping with her. And one day, my wife went by and picked up a bunch of wallpaper sample books from this store near our house because she wanted to redecorate the house. And she had Gabriel with her, and he was about 3 years old. And Gabriel could carry on complex, intelligent conversations with adults at age 3. And so she got them on Saturday. She said, I'll take them home and look at them tomorrow after lunch. If you're open on Sunday, my husband will bring the books back. Well, we went back, and the guy wasn't there that my wife talked to, but another man was there. He said, oh, yes, I saw your daughter and your grandson here yesterday. I didn't say anything, but I thought, my wife's going to buy some wallpaper book, but we ain't buying it here. People have accused me of being her sugar daddy, and I say, I plead guilty to that. Hallelujah. She's my sweetheart. She's been my wife now for 49 years and my sweetheart for 50. But we have to work at it. But you know what happens? Marriage gets so good, we're getting along well. We don't have any big pressures. We're not having, you know, major problems with the kids. We've got a little bit of a cushion in the bank. What's the temptation? The temptation is to coast. No matter how great your marriage is today, it will not remain great until you strive every day of your life to make marriage better than it was yesterday. But in the best of times, it's when sometimes one or both in a marriage partnership become careless and they become forgetful and they settle into this comfortable routine. When your children are making good grades, behaving reasonably well, not embarrassing you in public, do you continue to teach and train them in the ways of the Lord and spend quality and quantity time with them, or do you take a break from daily parenting? Sometimes when I'm out in the mall or when I'm out wherever I'm at and I see young people today, I wonder where their parents are, and I wonder if their parents are brain dead. I see the way some young girls, 12, 13, 14 years old, dress, and I wonder, Mama, what are you thinking? My daughter, when she was a teenager, she'd come down the stairs ready to go to school, and I'd look at her and say, you're not going in that. I tell the pretty young girls in our church, when they're getting 12, 13, 14, I tell them, you know what I used to tell Abby when she was your age? I'd say, you go back in your room and ugly yourself up a little bit. You're too pretty to go to school today. I don't want some boy to fail class because he's been staring at how you dress. I never let my kids convince me when they would say, everybody's doing it. I remember Abby said to me one time something she wanted to do, and I said, no. She said, everybody's doing it. I said, that's not true. I know one who isn't. You brought that child into the world, and your responsibility until they are grown, moved out of your house, and you're not supporting them anymore, you have a 24-hour-a-day job to set boundaries for them, teach them moral and ethical truths, and show them how to apply them to their lives. I've had parents come and sit down with us and cry their eyes out because of what they've just discovered about their children. Know that for years we taught them how to train and discipline their children, and they ignored it. Mom and Dad, the most precious gift God will ever give you apart from your salvation is when He gives you a child. Raise that child, teach that child, train that child. Now, Mama, if you go out dressed like a floozy, you can't prevent your daughter from doing it. Oh, no. Now, Pastor Ron stopped preaching and gone to meddling now. When everything's going well, if they're not making waves, if they're not making your life miserable, then you think, well, we've done a pretty good job. Well, you were till you said that. Because as soon as you put it in the past tense, the devil's standing nearby and he's going to drag them right out from under you. One of the best things I ever told my children, if you have preteens, write this down. The Lord told me when Brian was approaching his 13th birthday, I was frustrated. I thought, you know, when you turn 13, something bad happens in your brain. And the Lord said, this is what I want you to tell him. So at his 13th birthday party, I pulled him aside and I said, Brian, I want to tell you something. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You don't know what it is yet, and I'm not going to tell you that I know because I don't. But God in His time will show you. But at some point in your teen years, Satan will do everything he can to drive a wedge between you and me because I am not only your physical covering, I'm your spiritual covering. You're not going to like the rules I set. You're not going to like the decisions I make. Sometimes you're going to feel like I'm being unreasonable. But if you let Satan drive a wedge between you and me, as soon as he can separate you from me and me from you, you have no covering, and Satan will, before you know it, destroy your life. Amen. Remember that, son. Nobody on this earth loves you more than your mother and me. We love you enough to tell you the truth. We love you enough to set standards. We love you enough to set boundaries. My children had curfews until they moved out. I told my kids when they went to college, if you want to live at home and go to college, you work, pay half your school bill, I'll pay the other half. You pay no rent, no board. We'll buy the laundry detergent. We'll buy everything you need. But when you drop out of school, you have to move out. My son stayed until he graduated. He graduated on Saturday. His bride graduated on Saturday. On Sunday morning, we ordained him into the ministry, and Sunday night, they got married. 2 weeks before they got married, he had saved enough money to make a down payment on a house. We helped him get moved into the house, and we worked all day and got everything in the house and got it set up, and he came over for dinner. And he and I are sitting there, and his mother and his sister are finishing up dinner, and I said, "Son, what's different now that you're living in your own house?" He said, "I don't have to obey you anymore." Oh, he wasn't being funny. It sounds funny. He was saying, "I realize now I am fully responsible for every choice I make." I can tell you, no son would ever make his dad more proud than I am today. I did the same thing with my daughter. When my daughter had her 20th birthday, we had a big party at our house. And I told her in the middle of the party, the house was full, people were chattering and laughing. I said, "Abby, come with me. Where we go? I'm going to go step out on the front porch." Stepped out on the front porch. She thought I was going to give her a diamond ring or a diamond necklace for her 20th birthday. I put my arm around her, and with my loud preaching voice, I said, "Thank you, God, I have survived the teenage years of my children." Mom and Dad, take that scripture, put it on a sticky note, and put it on your mirror. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and your goal is to be like David guarding his father's sheep. You tear that lion apart with your bare hands. You say to the devil, I said to the devil more than once, "Devil, to get to my kids, you'll have to kill me." You'll never be so successful when they're still in your house that you can coast for a moment. Right. Don't quit being a loving, caring voice of authority. One time my wife and I were in the Philippines for an extended missions trip, and my son was preaching, and he took some of the men of the church and went to our house and took the table out of our breakfast room and set it on the stage of the church, and he preached a sermon series called "The Table." He said, "This table's where we ate our meals. We didn't fix our plates at the stove and sit in front of a television. We sat at this table. We talked. Our parents taught us. We talked. They asked about our lives. We could share anything with our parents." I'm not saying that to boast. If it sounds proud, I want you to know, if I could go back, there are some things I've looked back and realized I could have changed that would have made it even better. But you have a responsibility that you must never quit. You must not slack off on. You must not become negligent of. You teach, you train your children, and you be a shield before them and after them to guard them from every roaring lion who would come to devour them. When everything's going great, your spouse is happy, the kids are happy, your job is secure, you have healthy financial cushions, business is growing, everybody in the house is healthy, and the dog has finally been house trained. Do you begin to neglect your time in the Word of God? Do you have a discipline in your life where every day you get into God's Word? If you don't, you're behind schedule, start it today. Don't do it in front of the television. I have an office stuck in a corner in my house. I get up at 6 o'clock every morning. I go to the bathroom, wash my face, brush my teeth. I go get in that corner, and it's me and God and His Word. Do you find it just as easy now that things are going great? To miss a Sunday every now and then, every few weeks. Well, we've had a hard time this week. It's been a real busy week. I think we'll just sleep in Sunday. The harder my week, the more I look forward to getting to church and getting in an powerful atmosphere of corporate worship. You can watch all the TV preachers you want. It's not the same as getting in a place where you are surrounded by other people of like faith who are passionately worshiping God, where you know that whoever steps to that pulpit is going to preach a now word that you can take and apply in your life to position you in an even greater position to experience the best God has for you. Do you decide it's a good time to take a break from serving in children's ministry, on the worship team, as an usher of a small group? Ask any pastor who's been a pastor for any length of time, and they can tell you story after story about people. They were so involved in the work of the church, and then they came and said, you know, I've been doing this for years. I just want to take a break. And almost every time those people sit down, they quit serving anywhere, and before long, you can't see them. It is sad for me to tell you this today. We've had members of our ministry staff do that. Well, I just want to take a break. I just want to take a break. We've been here so long, we've been faithful. And we could say, yes, you have been faithful. You've played a great role in advancing the vision of this church. But now you want to take a break. You want to come to a place where you do nothing. And some of them who served on our staff, who were treated with great respect and honor, who were blessed financially beyond any job they've ever had, they don't go to church anywhere. They don't serve anywhere. Don't let that happen to you. If you find yourself going through a struggle, if you find yourself weary, understand that every time you get around other people of faith, they're not draining anything off of you. They're releasing new strength into your life. When we moved from our property on Sidbury Road in Wilmington, the big, beautiful campus we had, we moved to the theaters at Mayfair. I took a job because I saw a need. I wasn't asked to do it. I saw. Every time we came to church, that big plaza, if you've been to the theaters at Mayfair, there's a big plaza with a big fountain in the front. It was covered in cigarette butts and popcorn and all kind of trash. I went and bought me a broom with a handle about that long and a dustpan, and I got there early, and I started sweeping right in front of the doors to begin with, but I can't sweep just in front of the doors. If I'm going to clean something, I'm going to clean it from one end to the other. So I cleaned all the way over to by Fox and Hound and all the way on to the other side by the restaurant that's been empty for forever. I cleaned it all the way out the street, and people would come to church and say, oh, that just touched my heart. But it made me feel bad that our founding pastor is out there sweeping up cigarette butts. Well, why would that make you feel bad? A senior pastor that won't sweep up cigarette butts has no right to stand in the pulpit and preach. I love to serve. Amen. Tommy Barnett said in one of his books, if you ever experience the joy of serving, you will never want to be served again. It's when we sit around, start saying, well, I want somebody else to serve me. I can tell you where your brain's going to go. Well, nobody's serving me the way I used to serve people. Well, quit whining and start serving people again. Obviously, you had a gift for serving people since you did it better than anybody else anyway. Find joy in serving. What makes this a great church is not the numbers. It's how many of these numbers roll up their sleeves and put their hands to the great vision of River of Life Church. Amen. Don't frustrate your pastors by coming and whining and complaining, well, nobody's ministering to me. I used to tell folks, don't tell me you left the last church because you weren't getting fed. If you've ever said that, my question would be to you, when were you saved? When did you give your life to Christ? Oh, 25 years ago, and you still need to be spoon-fed? What does that say about you? You get fed every time you come. But if you haven't been feeding all week long on the Word of God and in the presence of God, then you don't have a digestive system that can take what we're preaching. Roll up your sleeves. Put your hands to the work of God. Stay involved. People who are serving aren't whiners and complainers. And I'll remind you of this again. I know I've said this several times before, and I'll say it again. You can hold up 10 fingers, and you'll run out of fingers. Every time I get a chance, I'll tell you, God killed more Israelites for murmuring and complaining than he did for worshiping a golden calf. God hates murmuring and complaining. Go to work. Get involved. Serve. Don't become inconsistent in your tithing and giving. You know why my wife and I are debt free? Because we begin to grieve. We always tithe. I heard my mother tell one time that when my brother and I were little boys, our first allowance was 50 cents a week, because even before I went to first grade, I'm old enough, they didn't have kindergarten. We started in first grade. Before first grade, I could figure out that the tithe off 50 cents was a nickel, and every week I tithed a nickel at church. My wife and I have never made one dime that we have not tithed off of, but we began to grieve at how limited we were to be able to give above the tithe. And we thought one day, if we get out of debt, we can give more. That's why we're out of debt today. Bought my wife a new car several months ago because she took her car to the Ford place and they had to take the front wheels off to replace something on the inside of the rack and pinion because it was a factory recall, and when they put the wheels back on, they forgot to tighten the lug bolts, and two blocks from the Ford dealership, the wheel came off and she wrecked in the middle of the street. So we had to get another car. The Lord turned that into a blessing because they sold us one at their cost with all the rebates and bonuses they get back. But we paid cash for that car. Amen. How did we do that? We got out of debt. We managed our finances. We love to give. My wife, a number of times, the Lord would speak to her and say, find all the money in your purse and in your wallet and go give it to that woman over there. Most of the time it was a single mama. She told me one time, she said, I'm going to quit bringing my purse to church. I've told the kids, if anything happens to both of us, first thing you can find out about your inheritance, go through all your mama's purses, because there's money in every pocket. Don't quit in the best of times. Stay disciplined and diligent. Don't quit spending time in God's presence. Don't quit spending time in His Word, in prayer, in worship, in communion with God. Don't quit growing spiritual. I don't care how long you've been saved. I've been legally preaching for 50 years. I preached a lot before I got any credentials. But there's still far more for me to learn about and grow in than all that I've ever experienced to this point. Don't quit being a careful, wise steward of family, time, relationship, financing, and Christian service. In the 7 years of plenty in your life, don't eat all your seed. Don't spend all your money. Don't run your credit card balances up so high that now you can't be faithful and generous in the work of God. Write this down. I tell you to do this because I think occasionally something I'm about to say might be profound. You can write it down, and if it's not, you can just draw a line through it. Be faithful and wise in the best of times so you can survive and thrive in the worst of times. Amen. Let me say it again. Be faithful and wise in the best of times so you can survive and thrive in the worst of times. Let me finish real quickly. I want to go to two scriptures in the book of Revelation where John the Beloved, God gave prophetic visions to the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, this is what Jesus speaks through John to the church of Laodicea. I know all the things that you do, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Go look that up in the original Greek. And what he says is, God says, I'd rather you be a stone cold sinner than a lukewarm saint. Because he said, that makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's what God thinks of lukewarmness. You say, I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And then back in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at the first. If you were to take an honest evaluation of where you're at spiritually right now, could you say confidently, I love God more today than I did when I first became a Christian? You remember the passion, the zeal you had when you first became a Christian? You not only never thought about not coming to church, you wished the preacher would have it 7 nights a week because you'd come every night. You were so hungry for God, hungry for more of Him. He said, you don't love me or each other as you did the first. Look how far you've fallen from your first love. Turn back to me again and work as you did at the first. River of Life family, I want to bless you and warn you. This is an incredible church. The atmosphere this morning in the 8 o'clock service and in this service as the worship team led us, it is an incredibly powerful atmosphere. God is doing great things in River of Life. When I got here this morning, I purposely got here early enough. I drove down the street past this church. I drove down. There was a tract of land I wanted to see. And I drove by that tract of land. And I made a U-turn right past it and pulled over on the side of the road. And I stretched out my hand and began to speak blessings over that piece of property. All I could see was graded dirt and pipes on the side of the road. But I know that underneath the ground is being laid an incredible foundation for a church where you have done incredible things to reach the world. But that's about to expand exponentially. All of that is good. Just make sure that the more you see of what God is doing, the more responsibility you take to do your part. One last scripture, and I'm going to close. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus said, much is required from those to whom much is given. Amen. And much more is required to those to whom much more is given. Would you bow your heads, please? This has been a sermon to the church. But there may be in a crowd this size, very likely there is in a crowd this size, there are some of you here, you've never surrendered your life to Christ. So it's not a matter of you getting slack in your walk with God. You've not experienced that yet. And God sent you here so you could hear me say that God has an incredible plan for your life. He has a divine purpose for your future. But the first thing you have to do is surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're not asking you to come join River of Life Church. You can't do that today. All we're saying is that we will help you come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will, in time, make known to you the very reason God formed you in your mother's womb. If you'd like to accept Christ today, I want to ask you to do a real simple thing, real quickly, all across the building. I want you to raise your hands. I want to pray for you. Pastor, I want to surrender my life to Christ today. I've never done that. I've never given Christ lordship in my life, and I want to do that today. Well, that's wonderful. Everybody here has. So now take everything you've heard me preach today and apply it into your life. Father, I bless these people. I bless River of Life Church. I bless Pastors Chris and Miriam and the amazing ministry staff here. And I bless these passionate, dedicated people who make this church the great church it is. And I pray, Father, that all of us, Father, as I have studied these truths again, I have looked into my own life because I want to stand in your presence and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that all of us will be all the more diligent to set our hearts and our hands to the work of this ministry. I bless them in that, in Jesus' name.